really enjoyed being in the Sermon on the Mount as we go through the book of Matthew, just an awesome section here of our Lord's instruction to his disciples. So I think words that we're really familiar with, but deep meaning, just great truth, impacting words from our Lord. So let's pray, let's ask the Lord that we can hear it afresh, that we wouldn't have dull ears tonight as we come to the Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your Word. And as we come to your Word, there are verses here tonight that we've heard. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear them afresh. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to see. And not just so that we can know truth, but so that our lives can be impacted by your truth. Lord, you say many times in your word, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Lord, help us to hear, to respond, that our lives might be transformed by the truth of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the multitudes came to Jesus with their questions, their problems, their hurts, their struggles, these multitudes came looking for hope and healing. Jesus, we're told, went up on a mountain and sat down. And his disciples gathered around and he taught them. He taught his disciples. So this message, really, that is known as the Sermon on the Mount, is a message that was given to his disciples. Given to his disciples with the world in view. So these were to be equipping words. It was to be a message that would prepare them so that they could minister to the multitudes and make an impact for the kingdom. So these words were spoken to disciples with the needy world in view. So you have to remember that as you look through chapters 5 through 7. It's a message to disciples. It's a message to believers, to equip, prepare, direct, to really help us to represent the Lord properly, that we can be a light in the darkness, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And so if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we're really glad you're here. But this message is primarily for believers. So it's like you're getting to listen in on a family gathering, which is good. And you can be a part of the family if you want to. There's nothing stopping you. Jesus said that if you come to him, he won't reject you. He won't push you away. So if you feel like, wow, that's the family and I'm outside, well, there's nothing stopping you from coming to the Lord tonight, being forgiven and becoming a child of God. Well, in the last half of chapter 6 that we went through last time we were together, the word gives record of Jesus' instruction regarding how a disciple should manage or interact with the things of the world. And he warned about living for the world's treasures and worrying about a perceived lack of resources. So the two extremes of living for the things of the world and living concerned about not having enough things of the world. So he spoke about both ends of that spectrum. And really teaching that we're to serve him and we're not to live for the world's treasures and we're to trust our master, our father, to take care of us. To stay focused on his kingdom and his righteousness and trusting that everything else will be added to us. Well, as chapter 7 begins, Jesus moved from instructing his disciples about maintaining a proper attitude towards things of this world to instructing them about how to interact with people in this world. So from things and treasures and material things, he moves in chapter 7 to talk about how we're to interact as people, and specifically in the family, among disciples, with other believers. Now, reading through this whole Sermon on the Mount that we call it, listening to Jesus' instruction in this real famous sermon, there can be a great temptation to begin to look at others and to point fingers at other people and become critical. There can be a temptation to say, well, you know what, as I'm hearing this, I know a person that is a real worrier and they need to hear this. Or I know somebody whose faith really needs to grow, and they need to hear this. Or I know someone who is living for the things of the world, living for money, living for stuff. They really need to hear it about laying up treasure on earth. Or, man, just look at that hypocrite. He needs to hear this, what Jesus said about doing religious things to impress people. And there can just be this temptation to read or listen and say, hey, I really know someone else that needs to hear this. Do you agree? I mean, it happens to me. You're reading, it's like, oh, I know this person. It happens. We're human. We do that. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with passing on a teaching that's ministered to you to somebody else. But there's a great caution here. And the Lord, he knows our nature. He knows our tendencies. He knows the way we think. And so he continued by saying, chapter 7, verse 1, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You could say, be careful not to become a critic. Be careful not to become a fault finder. Be careful not to make conclusions about others, putting yourself in a position of assessing other believers' conduct to arrive at a final verdict regarding his or her life. Don't condemn. Don't make it a practice of judging, because that's not our role. We're not the final court. And assuming that role is presumption, actually, against our living God. It's an offense against God. We're stepping into a role that doesn't belong to us. Do you understand that? Paul wrote it this way in Romans 14:10-12. Romans 14:10-12, he says, why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Earlier in that chapter, he made a point that who are we to judge another man's servant? Right? The Lord's the boss. The Lord's the master. The Lord's the king. And so it's his role to evaluate our lives. It's his role to place a verdict on our lives. We're not the master. We're not the king. We're not the judge. So it is wrong to presume and take the throne. It's actually a sin against God. And that's kind of the sense of the first part of this verse. Judge not that you be not judged. James 4:11-12 says it this way. James 4:11-12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? So it's not our role. We're not appointed as judges in this age, at this time. So to look at others and begin to say things like, well, he's really worldly, she's a worrier, their focus is off, she's out of line, they're too earthly minded, that's something that we're simply not qualified to do. Because we haven't been set in that position, and we haven't been given the right to make rulings on lives of others. We can't see the motive. Not one of us can look at the heart. And we're simply wrong if we sit back critically to judge and condemn and declare our verdict on other people's lives. Okay, with that said, you need to say that, you need to understand. It's also very important to recognize that these verses have been taken out of context wrongly to justify immoral and unbiblical behavior. It's not uncommon for people living in sin to say, you're judging me, man. Right? Haven't you heard, judge not, lest you be judged? Why are you judging me, man? People do that. Understand that Jesus was not teaching that we should never address sin. He was not teaching that we should not correct an errant brother. He was not teaching that we shouldn't exercise church discipline or point out error or identify false teaching or errant leaders. In fact, in this very chapter that we're studying tonight, Jesus instructed his disciples and he instructs us about how to deal with sin that we see in other people and the importance of discernment when it comes to wise ministry and even watching out in this chapter for false prophets, for our good and for the good of others. That's in this chapter alone. And if you set this chapter in the context of the rest of Scripture, it's clear that we're to be discerning people. We're not to judge by appearance, Jesus said in John 7:24. We're to test the spirits to know whether they are of God, 1 John 4:1 says. We're to note those who cause offenses and divisions and avoid them, Romans 16:17-18 tells us. 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew chapter 18 make it clear that we should not avoid the issue of sin in the camp and among our fellowship, and we're to take action and really to do so. To carry out biblical church discipline requires that we identify sin as sin. So it's important to keep these verses in Matthew chapter 7 in the context of this chapter and in the context of the entirety of Scripture. Jesus was not teaching that we should ignore sin or become tolerant of sin. Not at all. Yes, there are times that it's right that we must point out the dirt. There are times that we're obligated, really, out of love, to point out the dirt. But if you're going to point out the dirt, there also has to be a willingness, a humility, to stop and work to wash the dirt away. We identify dirt not to put down, not to condemn, but to cleanse, to wash, to remove, to renew. Isn't that what Jesus taught us in John 13 as he washed the disciples' feet? Do you remember that story? Last night he was with them before the cross, John 13. They gathered for dinner. It was Passover week, his final night with his disciples. And although it was very common for a servant to wash the feet of those who were coming for a meal, and really because of the way they reclined at the table, you know, it says they reclined at the table. They did. They had these short tables, a foot to 18 inches off the ground. They would lean on their left arm. They'd have their feet back behind them, and they would eat with their right hand. Okay, so you're leaning on one arm like this. You have your feet out behind you, and you're eating with one hand. So you have this environment where everybody's noses are on foot level. Okay? Add to that the fact that they wore sandals. Add to that the roads weren't paved. Add to that the fact that they used camels and donkeys. You can picture what their feet must have been like. It was common courtesy when somebody came for a meal to at least provide water and a towel by the door, and if you could, to have a servant that was willing to wash the feet. It would make it a pleasant, much more pleasant experience for everyone who came to dinner. But that night, there wasn't a servant there. They didn't have a hired servant. And not one of the disciples was willing to embrace the job. But Jesus was. John 13 tells us, John 13, beginning in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. It was uncomfortable for the disciples, to say the least, to have Jesus washing their feet. In fact, Peter objected to it at first. You can't do that, Lord. But after Jesus explained the necessity of cooperating and allowing him to wash his feet, Peter consented. And then Jesus went on to say, or the word goes on to say in John 13:12-17, John 13:12-17, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly," Jesus said, "a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things," he said, "blessed are you if you do them." If you do them. So Jesus recognized the dirt. Okay, he recognized the dirt, but he didn't stand up from dinner and say, "Peter, look at your feet. Man, Peter, look how dirty. Oh, John, I can't believe it. Look how dirty your feet are." He could have, but he didn't. He washed it off. You see, that was his mission, and that's his example. And we're blessed if we do the same. So we're only supposed to point out the dirt in the process of doing what is necessary to wash it away. And that should be our heart. Not just to stand up and say, hey, look at that dirt in your life. Look at that dirt in your life. Look at that dirt in their lives. But to be willing to become personal, even though it's uncomfortable, and it is, to be a part of washing that dirt away. Here in Matthew 7, Jesus taught that we're not to make judgments or to put down others. We're not to climb up onto the judge's bench to evaluate lives, to form opinions, to announce verdicts condemning others. We're not to spend our time fault-finding and pointing out other people's faults. And you need to know that that is often a function directly of pride and insecurity. It's an attempt to lift self up by putting other people down, to feel better about self through a comparative study, like that Pharisee that Jesus told us about in Luke 18, verses 11 and 12. Luke 18, 11 and 12, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, I thank God that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He made himself try to feel better about himself by putting other people down. And no way, that's so selfish. That's not our role. It's what Jesus was forbidding really here. Now notice, please, there's a warning attached. It's not just a statement, but there's a warning attached. If we judge, we set ourselves up for judgment. The standards we apply, the measure we use, the sentence we declare will be applied to us. Now before I discuss what that is exactly, I want to tell you what it's not. And you can write this verse down, John 5:24, where Jesus made this wonderful promise that you as a believer should hold on to, remember, and never ever forget. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That when you at some time in the past believed in Jesus, you heard Jesus' word, you believed in the Father, you believed in the word, that in that moment you passed from death into life. In that moment you received everlasting life. That's a past tense event. That's already happened. And so as a believer in Jesus, you're not in jeopardy of standing before the Lord to determine whether or not you'll enter into heaven. When you believed, you passed from death into life. You were granted heaven. You were given everlasting life. So it's not like if you're judging people now saying, well, he's not going to make it to heaven, that God's going to say, well, you're not going to make it to heaven either. That's not what Jesus is saying. So what does it mean? If you judge, you'll be judged. Listen, as a believer in the New Testament, there are several verses that speak of the Lord's judgment of believers in two senses. First, the Lord makes judgments concerning discipline or correction. Remember, Peter said, judgment must begin with the house of the Lord. So there's correction that happens as the Lord works to purify us, to change us. He'll resist our pride. He'll bring discipline because he's a loving father. So he judges in that sense. And secondly, the Lord makes judgments concerning our eternal reward. When we stand before him, we'll stand before the Bema seat and we'll be rewarded for all eternity for the things we've done for him here. So two senses of judgment. Judgment of discipline, and the judgment of reward. Now, typically, people are more lenient and more merciful on themselves than they are on others. It's just human nature. And when you judge, you're setting standards indicating that you acknowledge what is right or wrong. And here the Lord is saying, if you're setting that standard for others, that standard is going to be applied to you as well. So you believe that standard because you applied it to somebody else. So now it's time to be applied to you. He'll use the measure that you apply to others in dealing with you, whether correctively or determining your reward. And it's true, he'll seek to humble you and resist you and convict you and correct you because he loves you and he wants to change you and he wants to deal with those attitudes that are wrong within you. Now, I also need to say that if you're a critic and if you're a person that's sitting in judgment, don't be surprised if you hear that others are doing the same towards you. So it's not just that you'll be judged by the Lord correctively, or you'll lose a reward because of the way you're so judgmental of others. But also, if you're sitting in judgment of people, don't be surprised if you hear about people sitting in judgment of you. If you're having that conversation on the way home from church in the car about that person, I can't believe what they did. You know what? I bet you somebody else is having that same conversation about you. just the way it works. There's also this reality, that if you're talking about others critically, you're most likely being criticized similarly by others. Of course, that is a secondary consideration, for the primary sense here is that by judging, you're actually putting yourself in the place of God, taking a role that hasn't been given to you. Okay? So now here, after setting up this truth, in verse 3, Jesus goes on to clarify and instruct concerning this topic. Look at verse 3. He said, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" So why are you gazing at the small fault of a fellow believer, a brother or sister in the Lord, a little speck, a little splinter? Why are you gazing at that while you're not being attentive to the plank, the big old beam, the big flaw, the serious sin in your own life? So if you have a plank in your eye, I can't imagine having a plank in your eye. If you have a plank in your eye, to say the least, your vision is hindered. Okay, you're not seeing very well, and certainly you're not seeing everything. In other words, your perception is handicapped by the plank in your eye, and what you do see is often just a small piece, a small speck, a splinter of something that is actually much bigger in your own life. That's what a speck is. A speck is just a piece of a plank. And perhaps you see the speck and you identify the speck because you're really familiar with the material. Right? I'm familiar with that material because I've got a lot of it stuck in my own eye. It's true. It's easy to spot sin, a struggle in other people's lives when you're dealing with it personally. You might not even realize you're dealing with it personally. Here's a few practical lessons to note. First, if you find criticism coming to your mind, if you find yourself judging others, it's important that you stop and consider what you're thinking or you're saying, to take those thoughts captive and to stop. Because according to what Jesus is teaching us here, you may be seeing it because you're familiar with it. So if you're saying, "Hey, that guy is so proud, I can't believe how proud that guy is. He is so arrogant." Whoa, wait. Stop. And say, "Lord, am I proud? Am I arrogant? The reason I'm seeing that speck, is it because there's a whole lot, a big old beam in my own eye?" If you're saying, "Oh, those people, they're not submissive," or "My wife is so unsubmissive," it's important to consider the areas where you might be unsubmissive to the authority in your life. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's the government. Maybe it's the Lord himself. Or maybe if you're thinking, you're saying, "My husband is so unloving," or "That church is so unloving. Those people, they're so unloving." It's important to stop and consider how loving you've been. Are you laying down your life for other people? The fact is, the sin you see in another man or another woman is a small matter, compared to the sin that God could point out in your life. I'm so thankful God doesn't lay me out for everything that's wrong in my life all at once. He's so good that way. And the little bit of something you're seeing in somebody else's life is nothing compared to the list he could lay out before you of stuff that's wrong in your life. So it's important to stop. And when you see those things, stop and say, "Lord, is there any of that in my life? Am I falling or am I failing in that area in my life?" Secondly, if you have a plank in your eye, you need to recognize you're not going to be very effective in helping your brother or sister get the speck out. To get a speck out requires sharp, unhindered vision, great coordination, and a steady hand. A plank in your eye keeps you from seeing. A plank in your eye greatly handicaps you. And if you're not seeing yourself properly, the sense is you're not going to see others properly. If you don't have a proper, humble perspective of self, you won't have a proper perspective when it comes to helping others. In fact, if you try to address a speck in the eye of someone with a plank in your eye, you're most likely to hurt them further. You're most likely to injure them, to bring damage, to cause pain, in what will be most likely a very unsuccessful attempt. Understand that if you have a big old plank in your eye, you're not doing minor surgery very well. You're going to hurt people. You're going to injure people. You're going to cause damage. Self-righteousness is not only a huge hindrance in your spiritual walk, but it will help you, it'll keep you from being a help to anyone. There are many, many, many injured believers who plank-eyed Christians tried to help. Really? I'm going to help you get the sin out of your life. And they end up just causing more pain. Without dealing with the plank, you and I can cause more injury, more problem, more pain in dealing with people with sin struggles in their lives. Please understand that. Without dealing with your own plank, you're just going to hurt people. And so Jesus continued his instruction in verse 5 by saying, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, why did Jesus say hypocrite? Why did he say hypocrite? Well, to point out a speck in someone else while maintaining a plank in your eye is demonstrating a profound ignorance of self or unwillingness to examine self, along with an arrogant presumption of knowledge about what's happening in someone else's life. It's a duplicity. It's applying a different standard. It's professing a knowledge about what is sin in somebody else's life while failing to recognize it in yours. And that's hypocrisy. Now, please notice, Jesus didn't say, "Well, forget about it. Just forget about it. You see sin in somebody else's life, just forget about it." He didn't say that. He didn't say, if you see a speck in somebody else's eye, just don't pay attention. He didn't. He said, first, you need to give priority to removing the plank from your eye. Then when you start to see things wrong in other people's life, you just don't ignore it. But you give priority to taking the plank out of your eye. Now that's going to hurt. That's going to be uncomfortable. That's going to be painful. That's going to be difficult, but it needs to be dealt with. It needs to come out. It's bad for you. It's hindering you. And it's keeping you from helping others. See, it's time, and really this brings us back to the beginning, chapter 5. It's time, when you start seeing things wrong in other people's lives, to do some self-examination and to come to grips with the fact that you really are still poor in spirit and you really do need to mourn over your own sin and to realize that you need help in meekness and to begin to hunger and thirst again for things to be right. It's really time, if you see that, to own that sin and repent from it. 1 John 1:9 is a wonderful promise for us. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so we personally need to call sin, sin. We need to own our sin. We need to own the plank. We need to agree with God about what it is, not excuse it, not call it something else, but to take it to the Lord in prayer and ask for forgiveness and ask for the Lord to remove it and be willing to cooperate with him, to turn from it, to lay it aside and to walk away from it. Say, "I'm laying this down. I'm never turning back. It's back there. I'm going the other way." Then, and only then, after you deal with your own plank, then you'll see clearly and you'll be able to help your brother. Guys, this is a process. Anytime you start seeing something wrong with someone else, it's time to stop and say, "God, search my heart and know me," and to get right and repent. Own your sin, repent, turn from it. Every time you begin to see sin in other people's life, you need to stop and say, "God, forgive me, cleanse me, show me what's wrong in my life. I want to be more like you." And then, and only then, you'll be able to see clearly and you'll be ready to help your brother. And I guarantee you, when you help your brother, you'll be more gentle and more careful and more compassionate and more understanding. You'll understand the pain and you'll appreciate the removal a lot more. It's true. Personal plank removal prepares you for service for other people, to be a helper and a healer and a sight giver. Because you remember what it was like. Remember what it was like. You Man, I didn't see that. And that hurt. And it was hard. It was embarrassing even, maybe. Difficult. And when I go to that brother, I remember, this is going to be hard. And it's going to hurt. It might be embarrassing. Galatians 6:1, Paul taught it this way. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The same concept. To help a brother or sister in sin, we need to be spiritual, not fleshly, not sinful. We need to be gentle to understand our own weakness, our own vulnerability. So there's this very important lesson that yes, we can and should recognize sin, but first, we need to recognize our own sin and deal with it and repent. And then we're ready to help others. It's like David's prayer after his huge failure. I'm not going to go into his huge failure, but he had a huge failure, adultery, murder. And after he was busted, he wrote this prayer to the Lord in Psalm 51:10-13. And he said this, Psalm 51:10-13, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. See, he knew his own need for forgiveness and cleansing and personal help because of his huge failure in his sin. And then and only then, when he dealt with his sin and he owned it and he received forgiveness from God, was he effective in helping others. Or like Peter. Peter, remember, the Lord said to him, before his failure, the Lord said to Peter in Luke 22:31-32, he said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Before he even failed, he said, Peter, when you come back, you're going to be useful. Before that point, how did Peter interact with the other guys? Well, when the Lord said, all of you are going to be made to stumble tonight, what did Peter say? Yeah, all of them. I can see that happening. you could just see him looking around the room saying, yep, John, I understand how John could do that, and James could do that, and Bartholomew, he could do that. Thomas, definitely. Don't doubt that. Thomas could do that. Judas, well, yeah. I can see all of them, but not me. Now, did that make everybody else feel real happy? Did that minister anybody in the room? It didn't at all. It was only after his failure and his repentance that he was truly able to help others, to help his brothers in the Lord. So yes, you will see sin, and you will see failures, and you will see struggles. And no, you're not to ignore them. And no, you're not to explain them away. And no, you're not to call them diseases or look at people as just victims. But rather, you're to stop and turn your attention to self and pray and repent and turn from your own sin. And then when you start to deal with the issue of sin, you'll really be able to help in love and compassion and grace and mercy and truth. You can see dirt on your brother's feet, but only to cleanse it away. Only to get involved in washing it away. And that can be messy. It can be messy. Christians step in big messes. And it's not something you can do like from a distance. It's a mess. You got to embrace it. Now again, Jesus emphasized in the next verse that we really need discernment. Look at verse 6. He said, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Well, that's an encouraging verse. Don't take it from the context. In the context, Jesus was speaking about dealing with getting the impurity out of our lives, getting the specks and the planks out of our eyes, judging for the purpose of helping, not condemning. And in that context, he said that we're not to give what is holy to dogs nor cast our pearls before swine. In other words, what is holy according to the context and things that are valuable according to the context would be the healing and the victory and the cleansing and the help and what we enjoy by getting the plank out and the junk out and the splinters out of our lives. That's what's precious. That's what's a treasure. That's what's just special. And if you've experienced it, you know that to be true. You know it's something that's just holy. When you get that victory, when that junk gets out of your life, you know it's something that's treasured. When that stuff is gone. So in other words, the holy things, the valuable things, the pearls, are the positive work the Lord does as we embrace this concept of helping one another to see God's perspective and to walk accordingly. That's just precious to us, to be able to see, to not be hindered by a big old plank or even a little splinter. But when that stuff comes out, man, that's holy, that's valuable, that's precious, that whole process. Now, with that in mind, understand that dogs in that day were scavengers, and they roamed the streets and ate garbage. Dogs weren't cute things that you had. Dogs were unclean. Dogs were, you'd have no problem if a dog was in your way to pick up a rock and throw it at it. No problem. There's no, oh, poor doggy. No. Doggies are scavengers. They went and roamed in packs. They ate filth. Swine, pigs, the Bible said they were unclean. The Jew was not to eat swine, not to keep a pig. And so you have this picture of dogs and swine considered unclean. Why? Because of their nature. Because of their nature. They behaved the way they did because of what they were. Because of their nature. Dogs were scavengers because that's what they were by nature. They'll return to their vomit because of who they are. Dogs will eat grass, throw up, and go and eat it because they're dogs, right? That's who they are. And pigs will wallow in the mire because they're pigs. They enjoy it. Holy things mean nothing to dogs. Pearls mean nothing to swine. You can take a beautiful string of pearls and stick it in with a pig. And a pig will not be impressed at all. Why? Because of who they are, because of their nature. Dogs don't respect holy things. Pigs aren't impressed by pearls. It's because of their nature. So here's the lesson. If you embrace this idea of seeking to help others, we need discernment. It's one thing dealing with a brother, and it's another thing dealing with somebody that's not saved. See, we should help our brothers and sisters see and overcome their struggles with humility and compassion after self-examination. And as we do that, that's something that's holy and valuable to them. It's something real special in somebody's life when you help them get past a sin issue in their life. That's holy, that's valuable. A real brother in the Lord will appreciate it. If you come with humility, you come with love, you come with gentleness, a real brother, they might not appreciate it at first, but afterwards they'll say thank you. Thank you for that victory. Thank you for helping me overcome. It will be holy. It will be valuable to them. But if they're not saved, then what they need is a new nature. A new nature. Not just a change in behavior. When we're dealing with brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're talking about behavioral issues, attitude issues. When we're talking about unsaved people, they need a whole new nature. That's not what I said. That's what Jesus said. You must be born again. And so if you go to somebody that has an old nature, the nature that you once had as an unbeliever, and you try to help them get over sin, get over a behavioral issue, if you help them try to get over an attitude that we know is sinful, and they don't know the Lord, it's like giving what is holy to dogs. It's like casting pearls before swine. They won't value what you're trying to do. So to those who are unsaved, who have an unregenerate nature, the concept of holiness, the concept of righteousness, the concept of purity, that's not valued, that's not cherished, that's not sought after. It's like taking that strand of pearls and throwing in there with the pigs. They don't care. And actually, they'll turn on you. They'll turn on you. You see, if somebody isn't saved, they will sin. It's what sinners do. They'll sin for sure. They have no power over the flesh, no strength to stand against the temptations of the devil. They have a need, a tremendous need, no doubt, a huge need, but it's a need for a new nature, not a change in behavior, but a new nature. The nature comes, and the new nature comes, and then the behavior follows. They need to be born again. They need to hear the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They need to hear that God sent his son to hang on a cross, to die for all their sins, to pay for all their sin debt, to take the punishment they deserve, that he was put in the grave, that 3 days later he rose victorious over death, that our sins were paid in full, that he ascended into heaven and he's coming back. And that this gift is available to them if they place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what they need to hear. To have an opportunity to be born again. So the issue with the unsaved person is not their harsh tone. You know, you go to an unbeliever and you say, well, you know what, you're really mean. You speak unkind words. I think you're really selfish. Have you tried that before? They're not going to be receptive. To go to an unbeliever and say, you know, you're really carnal. You're just focused on the things of this world. Now, even if you do it with humility, even if you do it with just brokenness, I really need to talk to you, brother. You're really covetous. Guys, that's pearls before swine. It's valuable to you to not be covetous. It's not valuable to them. The biggest issue for them should be, what are you going to do about Jesus? Instead of going to them after self-examination to deal with the speck, we need to go to them and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. That's what's going to change their life. So we need discernment, right? We need great discernment for first personal plank removal, and then how to deal with the unsaved who don't care about the speck. We need discernment. Where does that discernment come from? In the context again, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be open. So sometimes, you know, it's not appropriate to speak to men, but it's more appropriate to speak to God. In fact, it's always appropriate to speak to God. And Jesus encouraged his disciples here, I think an awesome encouragement for us, to pray and expect answers. I mean, what a wonderful promise. But remember the context. Often this is quoted out of context. Jesus was speaking in the context about not judging, not being critical, about personal plank removal, about helping others, about exercising discernment in how we deal with people. And although the general principle is awesome, don't forget the context into which this promise was spoken. We're to ask and keep on asking. And the original indicates a continual, persistent action. We're to seek and keep on seeking. We're to knock and keep on knocking, all with an expectation of answers and discovery and opportunity. I'm asking because I want an answer. I'm seeking because I want to discover something. I'm knocking because I'm looking for an opportunity. But it's also important to remember that he was speaking to disciples, to those to whom the Beatitudes are true, to those who are poor in spirit, to those who have mourned over their sins, to those who are meek, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is a promise. This isn't a broad promise for all to lay hold of their selfish pursuits. It's not an assurance that those who are living according to the flesh can have whatever they want if they say the right prayer. No, this promise is for those who are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's a huge, horrible misunderstanding when you hear people say, if you pray and you believe in faith, you're going to have what you pray for. Blab it and grab it, name it and claim it. It isn't, it's a false doctrine. Disobedience, behavior that is unpleasing to God, can hinder prayer. 1 John 3:22 teaches. 1 John 3:22, your disobedience, your unpleasing behavior to God can hinder your prayer. Selfish motives hinder prayer, James 4, verse 3 teaches. You ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. Asking for something apart from God's will or against his will get in the way of seeing your prayer answered. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 teaches. So this is not assurance that all selfish requests will be granted. But the context of this chapter is if you see something wrong in a believer's life, you pray and you ask first that you can see the plank in your own eye. You pray and you ask for forgiveness and cleansing, and I know he'll give that. And you pray seeking wisdom, James chapter 1, verse 5, and you'll discover that he gives it liberally without reproach. And then you knock and you look for those opportunities to help and to share. You see, and all through this process that we're talking about tonight, that could have begun when you saw something wrong in another person's life, something that bothered you in another person's life, if you're willing to cooperate with what the Lord lays out here, that simple process here, the Lord can do something in your life to purify you, something in your life to draw you near, to increase your prayer life, and to enable you to minister and to truly help others. If you'll simply take that thought, hey, that's wrong in that brother's life, and if you stop tonight and say, well, is that wrong in my life? Lord, show me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, please help me. And all through this process, you have an opportunity to see the Lord glorified and to become useful in the Lord's hands. I know this, that any situation that inspires prayer can be used for God's glory and for your ultimate good. In fact, look at verse 9. He says, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Look, you can't go wrong going to God in prayer. That's the essence of what Jesus is teaching. You can't go wrong. He's your Father. He loves you. But what if I don't pray right? That's okay. He's your Father. He loves you. He proved it by sending Jesus to die for you. He's only going to give you what's good for you. If you ask for the wrong thing, he's only going to give you what's good for you. That's the emphasis here. In fact, he'll correct our ignorant prayer and give us what we really need. Maybe not what we're eagerly seeking, but what is truly good for us. If your three-year-old came up to you and said, Daddy, I want a box cutter. You know, that's one of those knives where the razor blade pops out. Are you going to say, sure, kid, go have fun? If your four-year-old says, can I play with your loaded handgun? You're not going to do that. If your six-year-old said, hey, Dad, can I have the keys to the car? I want to run to the store. You're not going to do that. Why? Because you love your children. God will only give us what is good for us because he loves us, so we can pray freely. If we don't get it exactly right, he's not going to give us things that are bad for us. We can pray with confidence. We can pray continually. And remember this verse, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, this principle had been articulated in negative terms before through various religious groups. The Rabbi Hillel said, what is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. Even Confucius, okay? Confucius taught, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Men in other religions, and several Greek philosophers as well, made similar statements to protect self, to try to secure self against wrongful actions of others. Teachings that were driven by self-interest and self-preservation. Jesus taught the opposite side and taught his disciples to go further, to seek to actively do good, to stop and think about what you would want others to do for you and do that for others. If this concept were applied in history, things would have developed radically different in our world. The world today would be radically different. There would have been no slavery. There'd be no slavery going on right now. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I'd like to be a slave today. And so if we're not wanting that, then we're not going to push that on other people. There'd be no abuse. There'd be no betrayal, there'd be no unfaithfulness, no war, no lying, no robbery, no chemical weapons, no injustice, no gossip. Essentially, amazingly, if this concept were applied, we'd see life as God wanted it to be. So think about this. Whatever you want to see in the world, whatever you want to see in the world, do it for others. Just think about that. Oh, I wish this church were more friendly. Well, Be more friendly. Go make a friend.
I wish this church were more actively involved in evangelism.
Go do it.
I wish more people would talk to me.
Go talk to more people.
It would be great if we prayed more.
Pray more. You understand? It's simple.
I want there to be less negativity around me.
Then be positive. Be an encourager to other people.
So, in the context again, in looking at this, do you want people to help you and to deal with you with gentleness and humility to become more like Christ and less like your sinful man? Do you want people around you to help get the irritating sin out of your life? Then do these things to help others. You make the decision. What do you want to see in the world? What do you want to see in your world? What do you want to see around you? Begin to do it. That's what Jesus said. Stop sitting back judging and saying, why aren't they doing this? Why aren't they doing that? Instead, say, Lord, am I failing in that area? Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, help me, Lord. Then you'll be effective in helping others. That's the concept. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you've taught us here in this section of Scripture how to deal with our own attitudes, our own perception of what we see around us. Lord, forgive us for being self-righteous and judging others, being critical with no intention of helping people change. Please forgive us of that, Lord. Lord, help us to be people that, when we see sin, to stop and examine ourselves, to be humbled by that reality, and then to be people that are willing to do the messy work of seeking to help those around us become more like you. Lord, we know this isn't easy stuff. This is painful, hurts, difficult, uncomfortable. But we're thankful, Lord, that you sent your Holy Spirit, and we pray, Lord, and ask that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, that you would help us. Help us to be that light in the darkness, that city set on a hill, to be radically different than the world around us. Lord, we hunger and thirst. We want things to be right. Just fill us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you haven't surrendered to Jesus, if you haven't placed your faith in him, please don't leave this place tonight without resolving your conflict between you and God. Do you understand that? That there's a conflict going on? If you haven't surrendered to Jesus, God, because he loves you, has sent his Holy Spirit to tell you that he loves you and he wants you to be right. The Holy Spirit is in the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and the coming judgment. And so the Holy Spirit will say to your heart, well, you know that what you're doing is wrong. And you know there's only one who's right, and that's Jesus. And you know he's coming back. And the Holy Spirit will say that to you. And then people will come into your life and say, hey, there's a God that loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He wants to forgive you. And the Lord will constantly be trying to pull you, draw you to himself. And then you have the opportunity to say yes or no. And when you say no, you're actually fighting against God. You're actually resisting God. You're saying, God, I don't want to. That's a battle. That's a war. And the only hope is for you to surrender and to say, okay, God, I give up. I trust you. And the moment you do, he'll embrace you and he'll forgive you and he'll welcome you into the family. But you have to be willing to trust your life to him, to surrender, to give up. So I want to encourage you that if you haven't surrendered to Jesus and you're still fighting that battle, that before you leave tonight, you surrender. And so when everybody else is socializing and going out, please come up, we'll pray together, and tonight your life can change. Tonight you can be born again. Tonight you can have a fresh start and be forgiven by our holy God. Okay? So God bless you. Thank you so much for coming tonight. I encourage you, although the teaching is done, the ministry isn't done, there's people around you that God loves. Why don't you take a few minutes and minister to one another? Thank you so much for coming out. If you need prayer, please come. God bless you, and I hope that you shine for the Lord the rest of this week.